Good afternoon, everyone, and happy Sabbath to you all. And happy Sabbath to all of you who are watching and listening in Oklahoma City and Wichita and Meade and Salina, Northwest Arkansas. And there's two more connections in addition to that. So greetings to all of you. As the Passover and the days of unleavened bread rapidly approach, I have a question for us. Who are you and who am I? Who are we to deserve the perfect sacrifice offered by God the Father Most High and made by His Son, Jesus the Christ? We are all sinners. We have all sinned, and we deserve to die for our sins. But God the Father, in His infinite mercy, has erased our sins in the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and extended forgiveness and the promise of eternal life to us. Charles Rusty Goodman was a Southern gospel singer and songwriter. And Rusty Goodman wrote a song entitled, "Who Am I?" that expresses the thought of who am I to deserve Christ's sacrifice. According to one internet reference that I referred to, "Who Am I" was recorded by the Inspirations Quartet in 1964. It was recorded by Jimmy Davis, the singing governor of Louisiana, in 1966. And I read on the internet today that Rusty Goodman traveled with Jimmy Davis for 2 years, or several years, until 1962. Jimmy Davis was a non-consecutive two-term governor in Louisiana. And he was also famous for the song, "You Are My Sunshine. You Are My Sunshine, My Only Sunshine," as you remember the song. It was also recorded by Elvis Presley in 1969 and by Teddy Roone, R-U-N-E, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, in 2012. And recorded by several others according to other internet sources that I found. So please listen while I read the words to the song, "Who Am I?" "When I think of how He came so far from glory," speaking of Christ, "came to dwell among the lowly such as I, to suffer shame and such disgrace, on Mount Calvary take my place, then I ask myself this question, who am I? Who am I," verse 2, "that the King would bleed and die for? Who am I that He would pray, 'Not my will, Thy Lord'? The answer I may never know, why He ever loved me so. But to that old rugged cross He'd go," and there's a little Protestantism injected out. Make a few comments about that later on. "For who am I? But to that old rugged cross He'd go, for who am I? When I'm reminded of His words, I'll leave Him never. If you'll be true, I'll give to you life forever. Oh, I wonder what I could have done to deserve God's only Son, to fight my battles until they're won. For who am I?" I've used one other song as a basis for one of my feast sermons last year. It was Elvis Presley's recording in 1968 of "If I Can Dream." So today I'm going to use this song, "Who Am I?" from the viewpoint that you and I do not deserve the benefit from the excruciating torture and humiliation that Jesus Christ went through in our place so that we can be saved. What we really deserve is to be put to death just like He was. So today I'm going to speak about who am I, and it's the title that I've given this, is Who Am I? Verse 1, when I think of how He came so far from glory, as we approach the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we need to consider the magnitude of the sacrifice that God the Father and Jesus Christ made for each and every one of us. And we need to examine ourselves according to 2 Corinthians 13:5, as Mr. Mann read, as to whether we are really in the faith or not. Turn to Philippians 2, please. Philippians, the second chapter, beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Jesus Christ. And we have the mind of Jesus Christ and God the Father living and working in us through their Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. Who being in the form of God, Jesus Christ as the Word, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus Christ was a part of the Godhead. He was equal with God. He was God. He gave it all up, took the form of a man so that He could humble Himself to die an ignominious death on the cross. Continuing, verse 7, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He gave up His place in the Godhead. He put it all on the line and was born as a human being. His father was God the Most High, and His mother was Mary. So He was Emmanuel, God with us. Since He was God with us, His life was worth more than all of mankind combined. Since His mother was Mary, He was human and could die. John 1, verse 1, please. Another in the beginning scripture. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was an eternal being in the past. He was the YHWH, or capital Lord, of the Old Testament. He was second in command to the Most High God. He created all things. And the first two human beings, Adam and Eve, He interacted personally with many of the Old Testament characters. He is now returned to glory, and according to the book of Hebrews, is serving as our high priest. He has been given all authority according to Matthew 28. He is the head of the church of God. And He's awaiting command from the God the Father to return to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Continuing in verse 1. Came to dwell among the lowly, such as I. In one sense, we are insignificant in God's eyes. All nations are counted as a drop in a bucket or as the small dust on the balance. Turn to Isaiah, the 40th chapter. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. Is as if God looks at humankind as a bucket of water that's been dumped out and it's got a drop left in it. And he says, behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the balance. The fine dust that settles on the balance, it settles, collects out of the air. It's almost too fine to see. He goes on to say that all nations are as nothing and less than nothing in verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing, verse 17, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. David said in Psalm 39:5, that certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. And the Apostle James in James 4, if you turn there, James the 4th chapter. James 4, beginning in verse 13. James 4:13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Our lives are somewhat like smoke coming up out of a chimney. You see the smoke rise away and disappear. And our lives run by so quickly, just like the smoke coming out of a chimney, like the vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. He came to dwell among the lowly, such as I, that God sees in one sense as insignificant, to suffer shame and such disgrace. Jesus was shamed and disgraced and humiliated. They spit in his face. They beat him. Soldiers jammed a crown of thorns on his head, placed a reed in his right hand, and mocked him, and bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And while he was hanging on the cross, those who passed by blasphemed him in Matthew, the 27th chapter. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 39. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, and saying, You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priest also mocking with the scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Here are these people who had seen him heal people, who had seen him raise the dead to life, and were so blind that they couldn't see. And here they are mocking him and blaspheming. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Continuing in the song, On Mount Calvary, Take My Place. When Donna read that, she said, my wife, she said, that's Protestant-y. You ought not to even be going through this song. Well, when I looked up Calvary and Golgotha in the Esword, in three of the books of the New Testament, in Matthew, Mark, and John, the word used is Golgotha, which is Hebrew for the place of a skull. Luke wrote in Greek, and in Luke, it's Calvary. So Calvary is not a Protestant term. It's a biblical term. And Calvary is Greek for skull, for cranium. And so he went to Calvary in your place and my place. Romans 3:23. Turn there, please. See, we're all sinners, and we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Look, if you think you're okay and you're not a sinner, then I would venture to say that you got a problem taking the Passover. We're all sinners. We all fall short. We all have a problem keeping one or more of the commandments. And the Apostle James said that when we break one of them, we break them all. We're all under the death penalty. Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All we deserve is to die because we're sinners. And through the mercy and grace of God, we've had it all erased and had it all forgotten. And we're forgiven. We all deserve to be crucified between the two robbers in the place of Jesus Christ. Then I ask myself this question, who am I? And so we should all ask this question, who am I? Who am I to deserve this? Who are you to deserve this? None of us deserve His giving up the glory that He had with the Father to become Emmanuel, God with us. None of us deserve the suffering that Christ went through to save us from our sin. Christ did not deserve to suffer such shame, disgrace, and humiliation. We all deserve to die for our sins instead of His taking our place on Calvary where He died and shed His blood for our sins. Verse 2. Who am I that the King would bleed and die for? Scourging and crucifixion were a horrible way to die. Discouraging and crucifixion were humiliating and excruciating torture. I'd like to quote again from Dr. C. Truman Davis. Mr. Hopper went through some of this years ago, and I've gone through some of it twice before, in years past. But here's a doctor who medically goes through what Christ went through and suffered. And so I'd like to read a few paragraphs here. On page 3, beginning, where he's talking about scourging. Preparations for the scourging were carried out when the prisoner was stripped of his clothing and his hands tied to a post above his head, like so. It is doubtful the Romans would have made any attempt to follow the Jewish law in this matter, but the Jews had an ancient law prohibiting more than 40 lashes, which he should substitute Israel instead of the Jews. All right, so let's go with the scourging here. The Roman legionnaire steps forward with the flagrum or flagellum in his hand. This is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper in the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. Continuing, the small beds, balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. This is what your Savior went through for you and me to be saved. He went through this. This here about how he was beaten and how his back looked like hamburger meat, in effect, reminds me of Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. But let's begin in verse 13 of Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, or his appearance, according to the New King James margin, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I know Satan must have had a hand on that flagellum that the Roman soldier used. And I'm sure Satan saw to it that he beat him in an extremely cruel way, excruciating way. When Jesus is physically unable to carry the patibulum, which was the cross piece, the stake stayed straight up in the earth, according to Dr. Davis, and the prisoner was forced to carry the what's called a patibulum, the cross piece that fit on top of the stake. And it weighed about 110 pounds. And when Jesus was physically unable to carry that patibulum, the centurion then chose Simon of Cyrene to carry it. Let's see. And that's on page 4 in Dr. Davis's write-up. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, selects a stalwart North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Jesus follows, still bleeding and sweating the cold, clammy sweat of shock, until the 650-yard journey from the fortress Antonio to Golgotha is finally completed. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild analgesic mixture. He refuses to drink. Simon is ordered to place the patibulum on the ground, and Jesus, quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression in the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. In the scripture, it says into his hands, but modern and antiquity uses hand, use of hand includes the wrist. All right. If Dr. Davis points out that if they had driven the nail through his hand, it would have pulled out due to his body weight hanging. So it was driven here in the wrist, according to him. Quickly he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. They didn't want it too tight, so he'd have to move up and down. You had to move up and down to breathe. The patibulum, that cross member, is then lifted in place at the top of the stipe, and the titulus reading, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is nailed in place. And I believe, I meant to look it up, it's in the book of John. It was written in three languages. In three languages on the sign. And when you have the vertical stake with the patibulum cross piece, and then you have a stick standing up with a sign on top of it, it kind of looks like a cross that everybody wears. Continuing, the left foot is now pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in the wrist, excruciating pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the seven short sentences recorded. And I read the first one that he says here. The first, looking down at the Roman soldiers throwing dice for his seamless garment, was, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And so that's what our Savior went through to be scourged and to be crucified. Who am I that he would pray, not my will, thy Lord? Jesus did not want to go through with the Passover sacrifice. Turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 39. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He said, and went on to say, that the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. In verse 41. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He knew the horrible suffering, the excruciating pain that he was going to have to go through. He inspired all of those scriptures to be written back in the Old Testament. He knew what he was going to have to go through. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He prayed again in verse 42. O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. He was willing to go through with it. Jesus understood the purpose of why he had come to this hour. In John 12. John 12, verse 27. He understood what he had come to in the hour that he was approaching. Verse 27. This is part of his teaching and communication on the night of the Passover. Now my soul is troubled. Verse 27, John 12. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. He came to this earth for the purpose of being the perfect, sinless Passover sacrifice. The answer I may never know, why he ever loved me so. According to one of the internet references that I found, that I couldn't find again today, it said that Rusty Goodman was a Southern Baptist. All right, so he went to church on Sunday. He kept Christmas and Easter and all the holidays. And so I would venture to say that Rusty Goodman did not understand the deep truth, the real truth of the words that he wrote. Who am I? And he will understand one of these days. You and I have been given a head start on that understanding, and we know why we were born, and we know why we're here, and we know where we're headed. And the answer is that Rusty needs to learn one of these days, when the time is right for him, is that God has introduced and conceived a plan of salvation before the foundation of the world, before he created mankind. Revelation 13, verse 8. See, Rusty's going to know the answer one of these days. Revelation 13, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. He was slain from the foundation of the world. And he's talking about those who worship the beast there, and their names are not written in the book of life. And you have to have your name written in the book of life to be in the kingdom of God. You read in Revelation 20 that all whose names were not found written in the book of life were burned up in the lake of fire. At the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord of the Old Testament, the YHWH, the Word, knew that he would have to be sacrificed. Included in the first prophecy in the Old Testament in Genesis 3:15. Turn there, please. In Genesis, the third chapter. In Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, the you being the serpent, and the woman being Eve, and between your seed and her seed. And her seed was going to be the Messiah eventually. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He, the Messiah, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He would grab him by the heel and try to do him damage. I mean, he entered Judas Iscariot and inspired him to betray Jesus. And Jesus said it would have been better if that man had not been born. But to that old rugged cross he'd go. Now there's the Protestantism injected here. For who am I? As Methodists, Donna and I sang a hymn called The Old Rugged Cross. And I went to the internet and looked up the words. And it's got some truth in it. And it's got error in it. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Now, let me read you a little error in the last verse. To that old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. They got it all wrong. They think they're going to go up there to heaven and he's going to come down here, and then God the Father is going to come down and dwell with us when there's no more sin. And Rusty's going to understand one of these days. But to that old rugged cross he'd go, for who am I? Verse 3. When I'm reminded of his words, I'll leave him never. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew 11. He said, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden. Matthew 11. Beginning in verse 28. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, understanding the truth is a light burden. Having the hope of eternal life is a light burden. Being able to avoid all of the horrible consequences of breaking the commandments is a light burden. We all need and must hang on to God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ until we draw our last human breath. We must be faithful to this way of life that the Father has called us to be a part of until the end of our lives. If you'll be true, I'll give to you life forever. And that's a hope that all of us have. Our number one goal ought to be, as Christ said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all of these things you've worried about you'll receive. And Won't have to worry about it. If you'll be true, I'll give to you life forever. In Esau, I looked up eternal life this morning, and it showed 30 scriptures in the King James. 30 scriptures speak of eternal life. I'd like to quote two of those for you. Mark 10. Mark the 10th chapter. That's what it's all about. That's why we're here. That's why we draw breath, to be in the God family, to be able to see God face to face. Mark 10, beginning in verse 29. So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one." See, there's some rewards here and now, according to what Jesus promised. "No one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." You see, some of us have been rejected by our families. My wife, Donna, was rejected by her family. Real rabid Christmas keepers. And when she and I went over to their house when we were newly married, for her to tell her mother and father that she was going to start going to the Worldwide Church of God, her mother told her that she wished she had married the Catholic. And she had told her when she was going to marry the Catholic that she wasn't even going to go to the wedding. Now that's being rejected by your family. And there's been a wall there all these years. And Donna has gone above and beyond. And she has overcome that wall. And it's not there so much with her mother anymore. And her mother is at our home right now, spending a week or two with us. So some of us have been rejected by our own families. But it's worth it. It's absolutely worth it. Because Christ said, "You'll receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life." And she'll be able to look them in the eyes and open. And when God opens their minds and hearts, then they'll come to the same knowledge. If you'll be true, let's see, John 3, 14 and 15 was the second scripture about eternal life that I wanted to read. John 3, verses 14 and 15. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." And I meant, when I was going through the previous end of the previous verse, I meant to read verse 16, so I'll just read it now. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Oh, I wonder what I could have done to deserve God's only Son. Humanly speaking, because of our persistent sins, none of us deserve God's only Son. What we can do is more deeply repent and invite God the Father and Jesus Christ to live within us and change us from the inside out, and to help us grow toward perfection, to fight my battles until they're won, for who am I? With God the Father and Jesus Christ living within us and fighting our battles for us, we can all win. With God the Father and Jesus Christ implanting their righteousness within us, we can all grow toward perfection. If you were the only person alive, Jesus Christ would have had to be sacrificed to pay the penalty for your sins for you to be saved and granted eternal life. Our reactions as we approach the Passover and the days of unleavened bread should be as follows, and I'm going to give you 5 points. Number one, be deeply thankful for God's compassion, mercy, and love in providing us a perfect Savior. As John the Baptist said in John 1, verse 29, and I'll just quote it for you, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Number two, be deeply thankful that God has a plan of salvation and has provided a way for us to be forgiven all of our sins upon repentance. And we're forgiven those sins through the shedding of the blood of Christ, the perfect Passover sacrifice. Number three, we need to settle up with those that we have offended or sinned against. Matthew 5. Beginning in verse 23. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." So we need to settle up one-on-one with those that we have offended or sinned against. We need to follow Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 15. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." It doesn't say go and tell your best friends, your close friends. No, it says go to him one-on-one and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Verse 16, "But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." I mean, that goes back to the Old Testament. It took two or three witnesses to convict a person of murder, for example. "And if he refuses to hear, then tell it to the church." So step one is you and him alone. Step two is you and one or two witnesses to go. And step three is to tell the church. Go to the pastor, the minister. "But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." So we need to follow Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17 in the order given. In the order given. Number four, Scripture Mr. Mann read, "Examine yourselves as to whether we're really in the faith." And I'll just read one verse, 2 Corinthians 13:5. "Examine yourselves," which means to test, that is, endeavor, scrutinize, entice, discipline. Test yourselves. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Prove yourselves. "Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" So we all need to go through a period of self-examination as to whether we are really in the faith or not. We need to be frank and blunt with ourselves and merciful to others. Number 5, strive to take the Passover in a worthy manner that Mr. Mann referred to in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And I'll start reading in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, and as Mr. Mann pointed out, unworthy means irreverently. And according to Vine says it's treating the meal, bread, and cup as common things, not apprehending their solemn symbolic import. Treating them as common things, treating them as irreverent. He who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Many have died. The Apostle Paul is saying here, because you Corinthians don't properly understand the Passover and aren't taking it in a worthy manner, some of you have died. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So we ought to be very strict on judging ourselves. And I just said in the point above, we need to be frank and blunt about ourselves. And we need to be merciful to others. We need to judge ourselves personally and not others. In closing, Jesus Christ went through a horrible, excruciating torture to be sacrificed in our place so that we could be forgiven our sins and be granted the gift of eternal life. Humanly, none of us deserve the mercy and forgiveness that God has so compassionately, mercifully extended to us. As we approach the Passover in days of unleavened bread, all of us should ask the question that the song states, who am I?